Welcome to Waterbrook Church, located in Victoria, Minnesota. Thank you for joining us today as we worship and fellowship together. To find out more about Waterbrook, go to www.waterbrook.church.
Well, good morning and welcome to worship this morning. Morning, okay, I'm going to say it, give you a moment to pause. He is risen. Very good. Praise God. What a glorious morning to get up. Every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection. Every day of our lives is lived in light of the power of the resurrection. But today especially, Christians across the nations are gathering to praise God. There are Christians today who are risking their lives to worship together because Jesus Christ is risen. Isn't that humbling? That there are Christians in parts of the world where they have to meet under fear of death and risk of life. Just think what it means this morning to be in certain areas of Pakistan or Sudan and to go into worship this morning. And are you not thankful and humbled today the freedom with which we have to worship and the opportunity we have today to be together to sing about our Lord Jesus Christ? And so I do not assume this morning for any of you that you have had an easy week or an easy start to Sunday morning. It may have been work for you to get here, but my prayer is that worship will bring you rest, that the reality of the resurrected Jesus Christ will speak into your life, and that you will hear today that everything that you are anxious over, everything you fear, those things that you are ashamed of, have been dealt fully by a reigning Savior who died in our place for our sins. God was satisfied and raised him from the dead. That was the Lord's work, and it's his statement. That's the fact that shapes your life and my life today. So friends, it is not about me, and it is not about you. It is not about the worship team. It's not about our affections today. It is about the facts. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. That is a glorious truth. Now I am going to read from Scripture to you this morning. That scene where the women go to the tomb and find that Jesus is risen from the dead. Just a section of it. I won't read all of it. But it says, "Now, after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women," listen to this, "do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen." What a marvelous statement. Then he said to them these words. He said, "Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he's going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him." And so they saw that Jesus was risen, and they ran and told their closest friends. And in some senses, today, I'm going to preach to the choir. I'm going to announce to you what you believe, why you're here, that he is risen from the dead. And they announce it to the disciples. But Matthew ends the gospel with this exhortation. And he said, "And Jesus came and said to them," Jesus came, the resurrected Jesus, "all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And so here's what happens. They come and find the tomb empty. And the angel says, "Go and tell the disciples." And they go and tell the disciples. But under the authority of Jesus, who will always be with us, he says, "Now go and tell the nations." So my dear friends, my prayer is that the grace of God would fill you today, you would leave this place, and that the message of the resurrected Christ would go beyond these doors to your workplaces, to our community, to the ends of the earth, because he will reign. He is risen, and he reigns, and he will reign from sea to shining sea. He is risen and will never leave us. He's with us always. It's the greatest news. What a happy day. What a happy day. Let's stand and let's sing to the Lord. Amen. There's different ways of saying and stating our doctrinal convictions. And isn't that a great truth to us that one day he's coming again? A glorious day. He has triumphed over sin and death. Therefore, he will triumph ultimately over all of the dominion of sin and death. And one day wipe away every tear and raise the living and raise the dead and allow us to reign with him forever. And I can't wait for that glorious day. I'm going to ask you to take your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And we're going to look at the first sermon on the resurrection. And I struggled with which text to go to as I thought through Easter Sunday. And I finally, in my back and forth decision-making, came to Acts chapter 2. And the reason why I came to this passage of Scripture is that we live just in a day and age of perpetual bad news. I mean, just the pessimism and the tone of most discussions around us stand in such stark contrast to the message of the gospel. The good news, the word gospel means what? Means good news. And the responsibility of the church of Jesus Christ is to declare to our neighbors and to the nations that in the middle of all of this bad news, there is rock-solid good news. And that good news is anchored in historical reality. And that's really the challenge for us. First of all, the challenge for us as believers is not to allow the news of the world and the posturing of kings and rulers and politicians around the globe today to set the tone of your faith. It's a battle, isn't it? It's a battle to keep your head in the game and to be anchored in biblical truth. And so here's this great passage of Scripture, and I want to remind you, I'm going to just read part of it, and then I'll work our way through it, but I want to remind you the context of the early church as God began to do his work and establish his kingdom. It was an incredibly pessimistic time. Just imagine that transition over the 3 days from the crucifixion to the resurrection. And the palpable hostility against the early Christians. I mean, even when we come to Acts chapter 2, the opposition had not diminished, and it would not diminish. Right into, as you know, into the epistles in the time of the Apostle Paul, you will have direct threats and political organization and religious opposition to the early Christians. I mean, there will come a time where under Nero, Christians will be targeted and put in the Colosseums and fed to the lions and burnt in his garden as live torches in garden parties. And so, you know, one of the great puzzles of the history of Christianity, one of the great questions is, how did this movement actually not just survive, but thrive and flourish in that kind of environment? How did it survive and flourish in that kind of opposition and hostility? The numbers in this time period are staggering when you think about it. That Rodney Stark, in his book, The Rise of Christianity, records that the progress of Christianity from this handful of disciples till the fourth century moves to about 25 or 35 million committed converts. And remember, it's in the context of opposition and persecution. So one of the puzzles that is under all of this is, why would somebody risk their life for sheer nonsense? Why would these disciples walk right back in to the environment where in very recent history they had scattered because their leader had been arrested and crucified? And you and I need to think about that and ponder that. Because the reality of why they did it is exactly the same reason why you and I do it today. And it is because of the fact that Jesus is risen from the dead and reigning on high. You got to hear that, and you got to believe that. You got to more than sing it, because this is what drives us as a group of believers against all the winds of hostility to our Christian faith. My dear friends, this is nothing new, the world in which we live. These are not new difficulties that have faced us. God is not in the heavens wringing his hands, scratching his head, and saying, "Oh dear, what shall we do?" There is no puzzlement in heaven. The God of the universe, the Lord of the universe, Jesus Christ, is unfailingly accomplishing his purpose, and you are of the same makeup as these disciples. If you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are born again by the power of the risen and reigning Jesus Christ. And so Acts chapter 2 is not just a sermon. It is the sermon against the headwinds of opposition and against the threats against their life. It is a standing together of a collective that just a few days, a few weeks earlier, were scattered in all different directions. So let's come to Acts chapter 2 and set the context for this message. Set the context. Let me give you permission to be happy today. Read it. Let me give you permission to be happy, to listen to the word of God, and let the joy of the Lord be your strength. My dear friends, Jesus Christ is risen. You of all people should be happy against all that you face. Not flippantly happy. You can be sad today and deeply happy. You can be facing the biggest questions of your life and think right now what a glorious reality is recorded for us in the scriptures. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, listen to this, from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each one of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongue the mighty works of God, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others mocking said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" And so here's how it begins. A spectacular event takes place where a group of cowards are suddenly courageous. A group of Galileans are suddenly multilingual. Suddenly, they have the capacity to stand up and speak with the power of God, the message of the resurrected Christ, the hope of the gospel. And everyone that is listening is staggered by what they hear. They're staggered. They're listening, and they realize that they are encountering a miracle. And the miracle, of course, begs explanation. Doesn't it? If you were there, this was happening. Now, again, I need to remind you, because, of course, there's always skeptics, and I don't doubt there's skeptics here today. These guys had skeptics. That's natural to us. We ask tough questions. Even Thomas, until recently, said, "I'm not going to believe until what? Put my fingers in his side, and I see the wounds in his hand. And so there are skeptics, but there's a difference between just skeptic and mocking. And there are lots of people who are just plain mockers, where they just love to ridicule. They just like to write at the bottom of a blog. They just live. That's what they do. That's their makeup. They're just mockers. And so there's always mockers. And some of these guys are saying these people are just plain drunk. They're loaded. And of course, it's easy to dismiss it and turn your brain off if you desire to dismiss it and turn your brain off. But you'll still answer to whether or not it's true, whether or not it's historical. Now, this is important to answer what's going on. It was important for them to answer there, because what happens with Peter, and as Peter begins to preach, remember who it is? Peter is about to preach. Peter, who denied to a young woman that he had anything to do with Jesus just a short time earlier, is now standing and he's announcing in the power of the Holy Spirit the message, identifying who Jesus is, even though he's afraid of it. We need to listen to hear this transition. There is something going on that's miraculous, both in the message and the miracle and in the man. Isn't it? Something marvelous going on here. Now, what I want you to see and understand is important for us this morning, even as we begin here. I wrote down a definition about Waterbrook. Waterbrook is a church family. We're just a small community of Christians. We are. We are a community in our county, in our city. We're a community of believers learning to grow and love Jesus Christ. But the truth of the matter is, the heart of Waterbrook is that we're seeking to make an eternal and a far-reaching impact for Jesus Christ. That's the thing I love about this church family. I love the coming together and I love the leaving. And not leaving like sometimes you visit your family and you're glad everybody leaves at the end of it, not that kind of leaving. I love the leaving because every week, I mean, I get texts, I interact with you. Some of you are getting on planes and flying to other parts of the world or other parts of the country. We have so many people here at Waterbrook who are very entrepreneurial, who are seeking how to do ministry in different places. Some of you are going online, seeking the environment there. Some of you are down at the Union Gospel Mission, next door at the Blessing House. There's just so many missions, working with Heaven's Family. So many of you are just heading out every day. Some of you are going home. Some people like Cheryl have opened up her home and brought in all these children and Laura, and just bringing people in. And you know what I love about this text and what empowers me as a pastor of a small community is my conviction is God can take 5 loaves and 2 fish and change and feed 5,000. God can take a small community of believers that aren't seeking to be mega anything except for mega faithful to Jesus Christ, and he can make an impact that will resound for eternity into the ends of the earth. And that is what we're seeking to be here at Waterbrook. We're seeking to be a group of people who believe in this Savior and live in the power of the resurrection, who go out against all odds and are mindless about all expectations, and seeking in the power of Jesus Christ to be faithful. We're not about building something just here. We're about seeing what God will do through people like you and I who actually believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We actually believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, you and I need to understand that this weekend, D.A. Carson says, this one weekend is the whole Bible pivots on what happened in one weekend. From the Old Testament to the book of Revelation, the whole story, redemptive story, pivots on the crucifixion and the resurrection. This is the number one event. And it raises the question in the book of Acts, what is going on here? And I want to say to you that we need to understand that what is going on here should fill us with great joy and expectation. We have an optimism because if what we believe and confess is actually true, my dear friends, it does not matter to us that Putin is over there telling us that he's just developed an intercontinental ballistic missile that no one can stop. My dear friends, we know who can stop an intercontinental ballistic missile in the word of his mouth. And we know the one who cannot be stopped by all the defenses that human beings put up on their hearts and souls, because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Now, we ought not to expect that everyone is going to swallow it in a moment. We're not expecting people to throw out a life of experience and their minds and their reflections, but we do have this conviction that what is the answer to the rapid spread of Christianity then will be the answer to the progression of Christianity now. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sam Chan, in his book on evangelism, says that one of the things we have to understand when we share this hope, when we leave here with the announcement of the resurrection, is that what we are going to have to confront are people's, what he calls, plausibility structures. Everybody has them. A plausibility structure is something in your mind about what determines whether or not this is viable, valid, or true. And so Jeremy Buma, he's a blogger, writes, if you said to someone, walked out of here and said, I saw a pink elephant at church today, their plausibility structure is going to kick into gear. They're either going to say, no, you didn't, and you had funny wine at communion, or they're going to say you had a stuffed animal that looked like an elephant, or you had somebody in a costume look like an elephant, but their plausibility structure. What Jeremy Buma says is if you walked out of here and said that you saw an UFO, people would start to ask questions. And so you don't assume when you walk out of here and say, we believe in the power of the resurrection, that everybody's going to go, oh yeah, the dead are raised. Now, there's great arguments out there. I encourage you to read C.S. Lewis on the resurrection and the plausibility of the resurrection. But I love Acts chapter 2, because what we have is a group of people encountering a changed group of people and a sermon and an interaction that takes place where I believe what Peter is doing is he's challenging the plausibility structures of his audience. Because they're asking the question, what is this that's going on, that we're hearing? And what happens is that Peter takes very perplexing things and he argues the case for the resurrection. So the first thing that he encounters is their experience. You want to go to the next slide there. This is what I'm going to call the argument from perplexing events. And what happens with Peter is Peter will actually argue with the people that are there at the time that the resurrection is the best explanation for what they've just experienced. He's going to speak to them. And again, you can't get a... This is one of the great puzzles of Christian faith, is that how do these people who saw the death and resurrection of Jesus firsthand, suddenly 3,000 of them in the place where it took place, where it happened, how do they suddenly become followers of Jesus at risk of their lives? How do you take a group of 12 disciples who have been scattered, right? How do you take these, they add one at the beginning of Acts, in Acts chapter 1. How do you take those 12 and turn them from cowards into a group of willing sacrificial servants, willing to announce Jesus as Lord at the cost of their lives? And so what happens is Peter argues that the best explanation for what you've just seen is that Christ has defeated death. That was the whole plot. The whole plot of the Easter weekend between the religious establishment and the political establishment is that if we could have one man die, we could save the nation. That's what they said. If we can execute Jesus, is not death the great threat? If we can make Jesus die, we can make Jesus gone. And so we have Peter challenging their plausibility structure. Now, here's the first thing that's clear in this text. The first thing that's clear is that they have experienced firsthand. That's what's going on. And remember, Luke is trying to give us a clear account of this. But if you go to verse 22, as he begins to preach and as he's in the application part of his preaching, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works, wonders, and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." What's he doing there? He's not talking about the miracle that they just saw. He's talking about the fact that he knows that they're already in some sort of cognitive dissonance, some inward intellectual and soul struggle, because they had just watched Jesus' earthly life and they had seen his public ministry. They were firsthand observers of his miracles. Now again, this I'm sure was what threw the disciples off initially. Here's Jesus doing these remarkable signs, raising the dead, raising Lazarus, healing the sick, calming the sea. There's a whole record of them. You could not preach this sermon in Acts chapter 2. You could not preach it if none of those were just fairy tales. I mean, this is, Marianne encounters this often in teaching ESL to some cultures who have no biblical background and raised in communism. They will almost always say that the Bible is fairy tales. It's all fiction. But in reality, the events of the scriptures and the person of Jesus has all kinds of evidence, not just within the scriptures, but outside of the scriptures. Michael Horton, in an article on the resurrection, talks about that most theologians, and there's many historical records, that testify that Jesus was known outside of the testimony of the Bible, and that there were records about his life. He says, even liberal theologians like Marcus Borg, who heads the Jesus Seminar, which basically tries to pick out things in the Bible that aren't true, he says, even he admits that Christ's death by Roman crucifixion, here is the quote from Borg, is the most certain fact about the historical Jesus. There are numerous attestations to these facts from ancient Jewish and Roman sources. So, for example, Suetonius, a Roman official and historian, wrote in 48 AD about the expulsion of Jews from Rome because of the controversy that erupted around Christ. That's 48 AD, the time the Bible is written. Claudius, late in the first century, Tacitus, the greatest Roman historian, referred to the crucifixion of Jesus under Pontius Pilate in the Annals 15.44, wherever that's found. In a letter written to the Emperor Trajan around the year 110, Pliny the Younger, imperial governor of what's now Turkey, reported that Christians gathered on Sundays to pray to Jesus as to a god and to hear the letters of appointed officers read and expounded and to receive a meal together. Now, for many of us, that doesn't matter to us because we've been convinced for so long, but you need to understand that for these people, there was a clear firsthand experience of the life, the death, and the miracle of Jesus Christ. Add to this, none of this would have happened. The rapid advance of the gospel would not have happened if they could just walk back to a tomb, roll back the stone, and point to his body. The whole beginning of Christianity assumes an agreement here that there was no body to be found. Now, there's a whole discussion. You know, some people would say, well, they stole his body. Imagine what would have happened if a Roman guard had failed, and what did happen, you know, because of this and the lies that came up. So we start out just with this. Peter doesn't say, and you guys need to be mindful of this, he doesn't dismiss the reality of human experience. That's part of people's plausibility structure. They think, right, if I don't see it, if I don't touch it, if I don't know it, if it's not observable, then it's not true. Peter goes right there and says, well, then you're going to have to deal with what you've seen and heard and known in the very place it happened. It's a great starting point, but it's also a kindness. And then, of course, he goes to this miracle that they've just experienced in this passage of Scripture. And if you go down to verse 33 of chapter 2, when they've asked the question, what is this thing that's going on? Some of them mocking, some of them asking. He says this, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this you yourselves are seeing and hearing. See, what he's going on is he's saying, you've got to understand, what you just heard is that the miracles that you saw are still happening. They're still happening. He's actually saying to them, I just want you to realize he just shifted gears. Jesus just shifted gears. Jesus said, it's important that I told his disciples that I return to the Father because you will do greater things than I have done. And Jesus restricted his earthly ministry to the nation of Israel. But having restricted his ministry to the nation of Israel, my dear friends, that day was now shifting gears because the message that had come to Israel would go to all the nations. But what he's saying here is the miracles that you saw, the Jesus that you saw, God has raised from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God. That's great news. The resurrection becomes the best explanation for them. They're sitting there saying, okay, we saw him and we killed him. This is a miracle for it to start. They killed him. He points out, this Christ you crucified. They were there. They nailed him. They cried, give us Barabbas. They shouted, crucify him. He speaks, looks at them in the eyes and says, you killed him. And he is no longer dead. And they have to deal with the fact that the staggering miracles that didn't stop them from killing them have suddenly kept rolling on. And they have heard it and seen it with their own eyes. Jesus is risen. I just want you, some of you, that may be all you need to take today, even as we worship this morning, because this declaration is Jesus is alive and has triumphed over death. And for some of you, your fear of death need to be dealt with right here and now. You just maybe today you just need to realize, death, where is your sting? And grave, where is your victory? Let's take that in. Because there's a lot of manipulation and there's a lot of anxiety and there's a lot of ulcers and there's a lot of problems that go on in our lives. And there's a lot of fear of the neighboring nations and there's a lot of sword rattling right now in the world. My dear friends, there is one. The manipulation of death, the threat of nuclear chaos, my dear friends, there is one who is greater than death. He has defeated it himself. And those who were there and saw and witnessed his death, saw his burial, saw the empty tomb, heard this message, believed, and were transformed. Christianity could not have happened if those who first saw firsthand his death did not believe in his resurrection. That's where it began to spread rapidly. You can mock it, you can dismiss it if you want, but you can't say there's no legitimate evidence for it and that they did not speak to their experience. So secondly, have I put any of my quotes up there? The resurrection is more than an announcement that death has been defeated. It's a declaration that Christ has triumphed over those who would silence his voice and his reign. It is the unequivocal assertion that Christ and his kingdom cannot and will not be stopped. That's what I mean, he shifted gears. My dear friends, you think Jesus is going to stop because you crucified him? No, you crucified him, and that just gave him all the authority in the world. Sin has been paid for. He can give life where there's death. That's great news of the gospel. The next thing that happens, so for these first audiences, their plausibility structure is much like theirs, like ours. Can I touch it? Can I see it? Is it rational? Right? Does it make any sense? So they would be experiential experimentists. You know, he would talk to them that way. But for them as well, it was the scriptures. These are a Jewish audience where they knew the law and the prophets. And so what Peter does primarily in this first sermon is he says, do you understand what's going on here is the piece of the puzzle that you don't get from your Bibles, from the law. This is the truth. This is the event that pulls together the scriptures. And he goes to their authority in the Bible and he quotes three passages of scripture. And all of those passages of scripture can be summed up in his application in verse 36 of Acts chapter 2, where he speaks directly to the Jewish people and says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So go to the next slide there. The argument from what I called perplexing scriptures. So first of all, there's perplexing circumstances. Then there's perplexing scriptures. Some of the scriptures he quotes have left them scratching their heads. and wondering what's going on. God has made him Lord over all. All power and authority belongs to him. Here's what's going on. All of the texts that Peter quotes in his sermon are making one declaration, that Jesus is the Lord and that God has made him Lord. He quotes, first of all, from the prophecy of Joel, in Joel chapter 2, verse 28. And in that passage, if you look at Acts chapter 2, verse 16, Joel's prophecy is repeated, and he says, in the last days it will be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I shall show wonders in the heaven and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that what? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And what he's saying here, as he points to this, is that God has prophesied in Joel that one day all of the nations would hear that salvation was being offered to them through the Christ, through the Messiah, and that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I get to declare that today because it was true then. God has raised Jesus Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand so that salvation would come under no other name but the name of Jesus. If you do anything today, call on the name of Jesus, because he has been given authority to offer forgiveness of sins because he died for those forgiveness of sins. His blood was the sacrifice that covered all and fulfilled all of the sacrifices of the Passover, all of the sacrifices of the sacrificial system. This was the fulfillment of God's promise that one day atonement would be made and cleansing would be offered through Jesus Christ. He is that Lord with that authority. So Peter will come back to difficult passages. If you go down to verse 25, he quotes David in Psalm 16, verse 8 to 11. And he says, David says, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand. I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh will also dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. Now, Jesus will quote this passage of Scripture when he's talking to the Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection. And Jesus will come back and he'll say, they come to Jesus and they say, so who is David's son? And he goes, well, let me ask you this question. Why does David say, who is he talking about in this passage of Scripture in Psalm 16, when he says about David's son not seeing decay? Because we know David's rotting in the grave. And it says in Matthew's gospel that the Sadducees didn't know how to answer him. You see, it was a perplexing passage. Why is it that David says that he won't decay and 1,000 years have passed? And they're asking the question, who is the Messiah? Who is the son of David? And he's saying, obviously, it's not talking about David. It's talking about somebody else who would not see decay. See, he's pointing back. Jesus is announcing the resurrection. The Sadducees were the skeptics. They were the people of the day who didn't believe in the miracles. They denied the miracles, and they denied that anything spiritual. They denied angels. They denied the miraculous. And they certainly ridiculed anybody who believed in the resurrection from Jesus Christ. And Jesus points back to their plausibility structure, their own law, and he says, well, let me just ask you one question. What does it mean that David will not see decay? You're asking me who the son of David is. You answer this question. Certainly the son of David will be someone who will not be abandoned to the grave. Watch. Peter gets up and says, any questions? Again, remember, he's using their plausibility structure. He's going to them. Then he quotes, of course, from Psalm 110, verse 1, down in verse 34. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus uses that text as well. And he just stops and he asks this question. Okay, what is David saying when he said, the Lord said to my Lord? These are puzzling Jewish texts. How is it that the Messiah, who is David's Lord, is spoken to by the Lord? You know, he's What? Look. And they don't know how to respond to this. You know what makes sense of this text? What makes sense of this text is that Jesus is the promised Son of David who died on the cross and was raised from the dead and is now seated at the right hand, and God has made David's Lord, Lord over all. He speaks their language. He goes to their authority. And you see, what is happening here is that right now at the right hand of the Father, Waterbrook, understand this. When you leave here today, at the right hand of the Father, their crucified and resurrected Savior is the Lord over the nations. It is not between Trump and Putin. It is not between North Korea and South Korea. It is not between anyone and anything. God has exalted his Son, and he sits at the right hand. The resurrection, the crucifixion and resurrection is the climax and the piece that ties the whole of the Bible story together. All the promises, all the prophecies tied together in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Isn't that marvelous? Any of you study this book your whole life, for those who want to be skeptics and say, oh, it's a bunch of, when people say it's a bunch of fairy tales and it's a bunch of religious stories, I usually just think, by and large, you haven't read the Bible, and secondly, if you have, you've already had an agenda. Because the miracle of this book is that it is a coherent story that is tied together in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the good news of the gospel, the good news of the gospel is this: God has made him whom you crucified Lord over all. That's what you announce when you leave here. It's not a question. It's not a historical debating point. It is a fact proven by the resurrection, and this miracle done at Pentecost begins the starting point. This is the explanation for the transformation. These guys realize that they have been following the Lord of Lords, and he's now seated at the right hand. Does that help any of you today? Does that help any of you today? Just sit here and think for a moment. What anxiety plagues you? I heard a quote last week or the week before, I think it was from Leonard Ravenhill, where he said something like, I have forgiveness of sins through the cross. I have a risen and reigning Savior. I have the hope of heaven. Why should I fret? Shall I get anxious? Now, we do get that way. Anybody ever get anxious? What is the answer to that? It is not to go into denial. It is not to suppress what's going on. That won't solve it for any length of time. You know what the answer to that is? It is to realize that the one who laid down his life and loves you and purchased you with his blood is the Lord over all, and he holds eternity and time in his hands. Your life is in his hands, and he will never let you go. Some of you know that you've been running away from him, but he will never let you go. He will pursue you and chase you. Turn like the prodigal son and come back to God. Will he receive you? Has he been pursuing you? Has he been speaking into your life? Is that not the story of most or many of us here today? The hound of heaven has sought us down because he's seated at the throne in order to bring salvation in his name. And finally, the last plausibility structure, which is important for a lot of people today. Jeremy Boomer in his blog this last week said, in past generations, the first question people asked was, is it true? Now another question seems to be all that matters. They ask, is it real in your life? In other words, do we walk the talk and talk the talk? And Samuel Chan says, this should lead us to think about how we share the faith with our postmodern friends in a way that communicates authenticity. While the gospel is something that we speak, words that communicate God's truth, there's also a sense in which we ourselves are a component of how the message is communicated. Do you get what he's saying there? The gospel is the announcement that Jesus Christ died for your sins and is risen from the dead and is Lord over all. But you are also part of the gospel because your life is a declaration of the power of that gospel on a soul. on a human life. And that's really what happens here, because when this passage that I read to you starts opening up, what happens? These people start looking and they're going, these are Galileans. This would be like us saying, these guys are from Alabama. Or Mississippi, sorry if you're from Alabama and Mississippi. I'm just trying to look for a redneck example. You know you're a redneck when, right? That's what's going on here. He's going, and they're going, wait a second, these guys are now speaking. And you notice how Luke recorded the specific countries and language groups and people groups that were there at the time. He's trying to make it very clear that these group of Galilean fishermen were not suddenly experts in linguistics. They had not done, you know, their studies over the last 50 days and come up with all of the languages because they thought we're going to con the world. He's stating very clearly when they're asking, wait a second, what's with these guys? And that was the power of the gospel all the way through. In fact, as you get to the end of Acts chapter 2, you know that Jesus is Lord because God has taken a group of cowardly, scattered disciples and made them a courageous and cohesive community of faith. Go back to the end of Acts chapter 2. Verse 41, at the end of the sermon, it says, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added 3,000 souls. Think about that. In Jerusalem, after the crucifixion, 3,000 people came to faith in Jesus Christ. And then what was their life like? And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and to prayer, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done among the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had need. Day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Even if you go through this text, I just want to remind you over and over again, you know how many times you should be glad in this text? Even that Psalm 16 text says, you make me full of gladness with your presence. Glad hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day. Justin Martyr, who lived in the end of the first century, wrote, he wrote to the emperor at the time, describing believers, we formerly rejoiced in uncleanness of life, but now we love only chastity. Before we used the magic arts, but now we dedicate ourselves to the true and unbegotten God. Before we loved money and possessions more than anything, but now we share what we have and to everyone who is in need. Before we hated one another and killed one another and would not eat with those of another race. Isn't that a great text? Especially with Martin Luther, April 4th, the 50th anniversary of the assassination of Martin Luther this week. The things that alienated human beings. Now, since the manifestation of Christ, we've come to a common life. We pray for enemies. We try to win over those who hate us without just cause. What is Peter doing? Peter, and what's Luke doing in his gospel? Luke is saying, you know why the gospel spread so rapidly in the early church? Because there was a remarkable power of the gospel on the people where they were changed. They preached it and they lived it out together. Wasn't that amazing? That was the convicting power of the gospel. And for many people today, your life is the plausibility structure by which they either hear or believe. They know the difference between whether it's, if they hear Christians who are giving lip service to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and speaking with hatred towards their neighbors and are filled with racism, my dear friends, you do not get the gospel. The first gospel was about racial reconciliation under the power of the Holy Spirit in the name of Jesus Christ. That was the initial gospel that was preached. That's why we pray over Waterbrook. We do not want everybody to be the same. look the same, come from the same backgrounds. Because at the end of the day, in fact, we are all the same, regardless of our language, our economic status, and the color of our skin. You know what the reality is? We are all sinners who need a Savior who has been made a sufficient sacrifice on our behalf and has risen from the dead. That's the same story that we share together. Do you believe that Jesus is Lord? That God has raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the Father. That he has the power to break down the hardest heart and to break down the most powerful center of rejection or authority in the world. Do you believe it? Do you believe it? You can happen in India when you're going to systems that are built around trafficking. Is there hope? Can God save? Can God do what man can't do? Can God use Waterbrook? You know, several years, sometimes you wonder, can government get any crazier? And the answer is probably. Yeah. But, you know, several years ago, the whole Watergate scandal, I'm sure they thought the same thing then when all of that was going down and that was plaguing the news. But you know what God did? God got right into the heart of the Watergate scandal and he saved one of the lead men, a guy by the name of Charles Colson. Chuck Colson, if you ever read Born Again, he will tell you the story, how he, as a government leader, got under investigation and ended up in jail. But he ended up in heaven because of all of that. And Chuck Colson, I want you to listen to him. So when you're praying about the U.S. government or the Russian government or the North Korean government, realize that there is a power greater than the powers of this world, and he is mighty to save. Chuck Colson talks about the resurrection. He says, I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. He said, because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus from the dead, and they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one of them was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it wasn't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men of the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me that 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. Just human nature told them. Isn't that a marvelous story? You know what? I haven't lost my faith in thinking about the resurrection. I have increased my faith even this week studying it to believe that Waterbrook scattered and set out to the neighbors into our homes, into the nations. We don't have to be a big group of people. My dear friends, we just have to believe the gospel. Let the reigning Christ penetrate our homes. Let him penetrate our lives. Let him penetrate our communities. Let him penetrate our conversations. Let's watch and see. He alone is mighty to save. And he will do it. He will do it. Let's pray together. Father, the story of Easter is not a holiday just to be celebrated. It's a truth that we cling to, that we stand on, that you have made this Jesus who they crucified both Lord and Christ. He is Lord. He is Lord over sin, and he has conquered death. He is Lord over Israel, and he is Lord over the nations. He is Lord over time and eternity. Every tribe and tongue and nation, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that he is Lord. So, Father, I just ask today, make our hearts so happy. Take away fear and anxiety. Give us the joy of the Lord as our strength. Help us to see not with the eyes of men, but with the eyes of faith. Help us, dear God, to realize that when Jesus rose from the dead, he said he would do even greater things, and he shifted gears. And he said, now the nations are mine. So we thank you, dear God, and we praise you that on this day and every day, it is always true. He is risen from the dead, and he is Lord. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me thank you for being here to worship this morning. I recognize that you don't always feel this way. If you came in with shame today, and you came in with a cloud over you today, let me just remind you that the blood of Jesus takes it away. Walk out in freedom. If you came in fear today, let me remind you he's Lord. Give it to him. He won't leave you or forsake. If you are in conflict, let him be your peace. Just trust him. Walk with him. He'll work it out. If you're in need of prayer, I just invite you to stick around. I'd love to pray with you. Go out in the joy of the Lord today. Let me pray over you. And I hope your confidence is elevated today. My confidence, dear friends, is that God intends to use you to advance his justice and his mercy and his peace in this world because and through the risen Savior, Jesus reigns. So let's pray. Now, dear God, as we leave this place, we go out into a world that Jesus Christ has claimed as his. This is his world. And there is a day coming, dear God, when every tongue and every tribe and all the peoples will bow joyfully to Jesus. And there will not be sin or death or tears anymore. And we will walk through this world made new, new creation, with the King on the throne and the people delighting in his reign. And so, dear God, advance that this week. Advance it here. I pray, Jesus, take lordship over hearts today here. I pray, Jesus, use us and bring people to yourself. And I pray, dear God, that we will come back with stories up against all the odds that Jesus yet reigns and saves in the lives of people. So give grace, give help, give forgiveness, give healing. Father, give joy. We ask in the name of the risen Savior and Lord Jesus. Amen. Have a great day today in the Lord. God bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening today. To find out more about our church, go to www.wbfellowship.org. If you have a prayer request today, we'd love to hear from you. Go to our website and click Prayer Ministries. Have a blessed day.